Let's start off in John chapter 14. This morning we looked at that beatitude found in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus describes his people as being blessed under the canopy of the grace of God, filled with the Spirit. The lines have fallen to us in pleasant places. All things, we know all things work together for good to those who love God. Why? Because we're blessed people. And we looked at that text, blessed are the peacemakers, for they should be called children of God. And so we live in a world filled with conflict and controversies. It's not just in the world, it's not just over there in Iraq and Iran and Afghanistan and all those kinds of places, in Nigeria. It's in our own country. It's not just in California, Oklahoma, but it's right here, right in our area. In fact, we have tomorrow, wherever you're going to go, probably you're going to encounter some conflict. Even if you're a mother and you're going to stay home with your children, got those little conflicts right there with you. There's all conflict, lots of conflict, lots of controversies. Jesus says to his disciples in the upper room in John 14 and verse 27, peace, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. So one of the things that Jesus gives to his disciples, his followers, is peace. But it's a different kind of peace. It's not the world's kind of peace. And you remember me speaking on, I don't know if I spoke on that text, but the reality is, there's peace from the world's perspective, peace from Jesus' perspective. He says, I've given you peace from my perspective, not the world's perspective. From the world's perspective, peace is absence of conflict. There's lots of ways that you can try to get rid of conflict. If you have conflict in your marriage, you get a divorce. If you have conflict in the church, you leave the church. If you have conflict at your job, leave your job. If you have conflict with a friend, stop being beat, unfriend them. You know, lots of things you can do. Absence of conflict is the world's definition of peace. Let's get rid of the conflict. The problem is, it's only temporary, trying to get rid of it. Jesus' definition of peace is the presence of God in the midst of conflict. That's what true peace is. The presence of God in the midst of conflict. Jesus is not saying, well, get out of the world, get away from that woman, get away from that guy, get away from that friend, get away from that job, get away from the church. What he's saying is, you need to find real peace, and real peace is found in me. He is the Prince of Peace. And it's not escaping conflict, but finding the presence of God in the midst of conflict. And so, we're not merely to be peaceful people. We should be peaceful. But we're supposed to pursue peace. He says, David writes in the 34th Psalm, and Peter quotes from David, he says, seek peace and pursue it, for the eyes of the Lord upon the righteous, his ears are open unto their cry. So he knows. He knows all the difficulties that we go through. He knows all those difficult, hard, mean, hateful people that are in our lives. And the reason why he knows, because he put them there. Any questions about putting them there? Well, maybe we'll look at that in a minute. But just by way of review, how do we go about making this peace? Does it mean that we have to shut up and go along to get along with people? No. No, God is a God of peace, and if He tells us that when we're to be imitators of God, He doesn't just wait for something to change. He fixes it. He wars against sin. We need to, according to the scriptures we looked at this morning, we're to strive against sin. Where's sin? Well, it's all around us. But the biggest problem is me. Sin in my life. And so we looked at all of, we looked at Ephesians chapter 2, which I believe verses 11 through 18 is a definitive statement that involved in fixing relationships. How do we fix them? How do we deal with sin? Well, there are two dimensions of peace. Peace with God, which is so important. There's no peace with people unless you get peace with God. We need peace with God, and that's only through the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And it, Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. And then as believers, we have peace with God because we've been justified. We've been forgiven of all of our sins, but then we still struggle. So we need the peace of God that surpasses all understanding that guards our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Philippians chapter 4. Peace with God, peace with people. The blood of Christ kills all the hostility between people. It should. And that's why Jesus can say, you have an enemy. You've heard that it was said by them of old time, you shall love your neighbor, hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemy. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, sends rain on the just and the unjust. You know, some of us have had a lot of difficult people in our lives. Anybody not have any difficult people in your life ever? How about anybody not have any difficult people in your life now? Boy, yeah, some of us have had real difficult people in our lives. And we didn't help ourselves. Sometimes we made it even worse. There was not only Uncle Louie, my dad was very, very difficult, abusive, mean. When he was drunk, and he always got drunk, seemed like. And I, as a boy going to church with my mom and my family, but he never went, I hated my dad. I hated him. He was abusive, he was mean, he was vulgar. And I hated him. And then God saved me. I didn't hate him anymore. He didn't do anything different. I was bigger. He couldn't be abusive to me anymore, I guess. But I didn't hate him. I loved him. Because the love of God was poured out into my heart. I loved him. And there are some people, maybe there are enemies that you have. People, usually enemy is when Jesus says, love your enemies. He's saying, love those people who don't like you, who hate you, who are mean to you, who persecute you, who don't do good to you, who are mean people. And we run into those kind of people all the time. And again, tomorrow, we're all going to go into that real world of real practical world of hostility and difficulty and sinful people. And we're going to have to know how to deal with them. How do we deal with it? We become peacemakers. Steps to pursuing peace or warring with sin. It's about God's glory, as we mentioned this morning. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether therefore you eat or whether you drink or all that you do, do all to the glory of God. Verse 32, give no offense either to the Jews or the Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many that they may be saved. Again, I mentioned this morning, but it bears repeating. And that is, the biggest problem that I have, that you have, is that our natural tendency to be self-centered and self-focused. We want our own ways. And we've got these really unique ways of trying to get our way and not let people know we're doing it. But we do. Some people are manipulative and all kinds of things are going on. And so, but it's not about us. Having peace is, it's not about finding my own emotional well-being and being happy in this life. It's not about me. It's about God and it's about His glory. We talked about that this morning. How do we get there? Well, if we're going to make peace, we're going to have to pray. We're going to have to pray for ourselves. And especially we have to pray for those we have conflict with. And prayer does wonders. God always answers our prayers and He gives us what we ask for. He gives us better. And He always changes us. If we pray and we're sincere, He always makes changes. He makes changes always with us if we pray and we're sincere. I'm having a hard time dealing with my boss. I'm having a hard time dealing with my wife. I'm having a hard time dealing with my brother-in-law. I'm having a hard time dealing with my children. Well, then I begin to pray and I'm earnest with my prayers and I don't say, Lord, bless so-and-so. Lord, please take hold of their hearts. You know where they are. You know the difficulties they're going through. Miserable people are miserable back to us. And they're mean and hateful because they're miserable. And so we pray, Lord, help me with my heart, my attitudes, and then bless this person. Please work in their hearts, change them. And then the Lord does a miracle. He changes us. And sometimes He changes that difficult person, but He always changes us. He makes us humble and loving and kind and patient. That's what He's doing in my life. That's what He's been doing in your life if you're a Christian. That's what He does. You have difficult people around you like I do. I don't have very many difficult people anymore, but I used to have a lot of them. Maybe the Lord's fixing me. I don't know. I'd like to say I'm fixed, but that's the third step, and that is fix yourself. Not your wife, not your mother, your father, your husband, your children. Fix yourself. The reality is, if I have a problem with my wife, you know what? I can't really fix her. I can't. You can't fix your husband. You can't fix your children. You can try. You have responsibilities. You can't fix them. You can't fix your neighbor. You can't fix your mother-in-law. You can't fix these people. The only one you have an opportunity to fix is yourself. I remember counseling with a couple, actually with a wife, and another time with a husband. Not the same husband, another one. But counseling with a wife. And she comes in, she tells me all these mean things, how mean her husband was, how bad he is. And I'm listening to her and I said, all right, let's get to the problem. She said, we already talked about it. I said, no, you're the problem. Oh, that really bothered her. Really bothered her. I'm not disputing that he's that mean and hateful. But we can't fix him. We need to, you're here, so the only one you can fix is you. You can't fix him. And the same thing happened with a guy one time. Boy, he just got so upset at me. I said, we're going to fix you. What about can we do with her? I can't even fix my own wife. The only one that I have even a hope to fix is myself, because I say, Lord, help me, fix me. And that's who we need to deal with. It's ourselves. And it's so important to realize that we need to fix ourselves. Jesus says, don't look at the speck that's in your brother's eye. Get rid of the beam that is in your own eye first. And then you will see clearly so that you can remove the speck from your brother's eye. Fixing ourselves requires, it's at least a three-step process. Recognizing that I need fixing. And that's a big hump to get over, because nature, we don't think we need to be fixed. My husband needs to be fixed. My wife needs to be fixed. My kids need to be fixed. My boss needs to be fixed. My neighbor needs to be fixed. I'm not that bad. The truth is, it's not about that. It's about you. You got to get fixed. You got to recognize you need fixing. And then the second thing is, realize that you can't do it without Christ. Without me, you can do nothing. The Christian life is lived in that tension between John 15:5 and Philippians 4:13. John 15:5, the tension is, Jesus says, without me, you can do nothing. And then Paul writes in Philippians chapter 4, verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's the Christian life. That's the tension. I can't do anything at all. Nothing but sin and fail. But over here, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And that's the Christian life. They're contradictory, but it's not. I need the Lord to help me to fix myself. And then we need to go out and do it. Two major areas that need fixing, and this is where we left off this morning. The first area, our wrong attitudes and desires. Our greatest problem is not the sins and issues of others. It's the sins and issues that I have. That's my greatest problem. That's your greatest problem, too. I wonder if you believe that. It's hard to believe that. You know why? Because my wife gives me such a hard time. And it's her fault. Or my kids, you don't know what kind of kids I have. They're so hard and difficult. And my mother-in-law. Oh, my mother-in-law. You don't know my mother-in-law. Nope. It's your wrong attitude and your wrong desires. It's our sins and issues, especially our sinful thoughts and attitudes and desires. James chapter 3 is another really important text in dealing with relationships. Fixing relationships, fixing ourselves, and fixing those relationships. James chapter 3, verse 13. After talking about the tongue. The tongue is a little member, boasts great things. The tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity, and so forth. No one can tame the tongue, verse 8. It's an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Whose tongue was he talking about? My wife's? My mother-in-law's? Whose? Mine. Mine. And I got to be careful what I say. He says, verse 13, who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. Here are the attitudes. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom, this self-seeking, these wrong attitudes, this wisdom is not does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. There's a part of us that is so devilish because it's about self and about me. It's about the sin of pride that's so prevalent in our hearts. And pride is the devil's sin. It's earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. That's why there's problems in families, in churches, in a business, in self-seeking, envy. Where they exist, confusion, every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. It's not enough for me to be a nice guy. I've got to be a peacemaker. It's not enough for me to stop giving my wife a hard time. I've got to pursue peace. Not just with my wife, but with all men. Without holiness, pursue peace and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. The other day I was talking to someone that's here, so I'm not going to name this person. But we were talking about, she brought up this illustration I used one time about being squeezed. I think it had to do with the text in John 16:33, where Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. That's a wonderful text. And tribulation in that verse can be described as being pressed, squeezed. And so I guess the illustration that I used, and I hadn't remembered it, but if you take a tube of toothpaste and you squeeze it onto your toothbrush, what comes out? Whatever's in there. Colgate or whatever. Whatever's in there is going to come out. Now, can you imagine you're getting ready to brush your teeth, you got the toothbrush and you squeeze it, and a bunch of bugs come out. Little tiny cockroaches. That's an awful. Well, whatever's inside is going to come out. And sometimes we're surprised what's inside. What happens? In this world, you will have tribulation. Jesus is saying, in this world, you know what? You are going to be squeezed. And when you're squeezed, whatever's on the inside comes out. So, what's on the inside of you? What happens when some kind of problem or some kind of difficult person or difficult providence, and God uses those people and those providences to squeeze us? What comes out of us? Frustration? Anger? Depression? Discouragement? What comes out of us when we're squeezed by the difficult providences and hateful people? What comes out when we're squeezed? So you go to work tomorrow, you can get squeezed. Maybe a little bit, maybe not a whole lot. And you can smile, but sometimes we get squeezed a lot. And then what do you do? How do you respond to that? I was thinking, maybe I'm assuming that you understand that these difficult providences and these difficult people, God knows all about them because He put them there. And I hope you realize that. There's very many principles in the Word of God and patterns in Scripture to show us this is what God does. Especially Romans 8:28, Paul says, "And we know all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose." In the context, it's suffering. The context is all about suffering. And he's, in essence, he's saying all these kinds of sufferings, all these difficulties, all these problems, all these hateful people, mean people, all these difficult, vulgar people, all these things and difficult providences. Yeah, all things means even the good things. But in that context, it's all these. We always know good things, promotions, and I've got a raise at work. Well, these things work out for my good, of course. But what about cancer? What about headaches, migraines? What about this difficult man that I have to live with, or this difficult woman that I married, or this difficult issue that I have to deal with? What about these kinds of things? God says all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Why? Because God is working them together for good for His people. Well, what about difficult people? Now, where do you find all of that? Well, it's interesting. You remember when in 2 Samuel chapter 16, David is fleeing the Jerusalem. He's fleeing to Jerusalem because his son Absalom has become a traitor and is trying to take over the kingdom. And he's gotten all these followers, and now he's coming to Jerusalem with his followers, even in the army. And so he's coming to Jerusalem. And David, I don't understand why he did this, but for this man who was so bold to face a giant when he was a young boy, now he's afraid of his own son, and he still has his mighty men around him. And he flees the capital. And as he's fleeing the capital, he's walking barefoot. He goes up the Mount of Olives. He goes down, and he's walking toward the Jordan River. And as he's walking toward the Jordan River, and it's really difficult area, full of rocks. It's a desert. He's walking toward the Jordan River to cross over the river to get on the other side to get away from his son, who's going to come with his armies, and he meets this man. He's a relative. some distant relative of King Saul, and the man's name is Shimei, and Shimei is cursing at him and throwing dirt clogs at him and cursing him, "You dirty, filthy, rotten, wretched man. You deserve all that you're getting. God's going to bring back the kingdom back to the people of Benjamin." And one of David's men says to David, "Let me go up to that dead dog and cut his head off." And here's how David responded. "Let him curse, because the Lord has said to him, 'Curse David.' Who then shall say, 'Why have you done so?' Let him alone and let him curse. For so the Lord has ordered him. It may be that the Lord will look on my affliction and that the Lord will repay me good with good for his cursing this day." He understood God's sovereignty. He understood that God was in control of this man, Shimei. God brought him there. God ordered him to do that. And somehow we need to see those kinds of things in our own life. God brought that woman in my life, that man in my life, that difficult person in my life, that hateful person in my life. He brought all those in my life. Why did he do it? To make me holy, to do good for me, because all things work together for good to those who love God. And so when these difficult people come into our lives, or difficult providences, what comes out of us when we're squeezed? Anger, frustration, depression, bitterness, self-pity, anxiety, fear. Well, why does God do this? Why does he bring these hard things and these difficult people into my life? Well, to make us holy, but he does it, two things he does. He brings these people into our lives to stretch our faith. Stretch our faith so that we can trust him. It's easy to trust God in the easy times. Not so easy sometimes to trust him when everything seems to be going upside down. God brings hard things and difficult people into our lives to stretch our faith. Secondly, to show us our moral ugliness. Because when we're squeezed and we expect to get toothpaste, there's dirty black bugs come out. We expect to get joy, we get that nasty anxiety and fear and depression. And he shows us our moral ugliness so that we might put forth real effort to biblically change. Ephesians 4:22-24, if you take a notes, biblical change. What does he want us to do? Put off the old man, be renewed in the spirit of your mind, put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. That's biblical change. It's not just put off the bad, but get my mind renewed and put on the good. It's not just stop stealing, putting off the bad, but work so that you might have something to give to those who have need. Put on the good. Psalm 37:11, "But the meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace." Who are the meek? Well, these are people that God transforms into selfless, sensitive, patient, loving people. That's a meek person. "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." He says here, "They shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace." Philippians 4, I think I quoted this already. "Rejoice in the Lord always." And again, I say rejoice. Why? How can we do that? Because he's in control. Because God uses good things, and he uses not so good things, and he uses real hard things and tragedies. He uses all of this stuff to do good for us. He's in control. So everything that comes into our life is good. If you can understand what the scriptures say. So he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And again, I say rejoice. Let your gentleness, your patience, your sweet sensibleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing. Don't be worried and troubled about things. Why? God's in control. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. What happens? And the peace of God that surpasses all understanding will guard your heart and mind through Christ Jesus. So we need our thoughts and attitudes and desires fixed. Second major area that needs fixing is our wrong behavior and words. You know, most of us have to fight against our natural habits and tendencies of saying and doing things we shouldn't say and do. Anybody else have that problem? We have natural tendencies, because of our remaining sin, to say and do things we shouldn't say and do. Peter, we read this morning, 1 Peter 3:10, "For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it." Why would he say that unless we have this problem? I have this problem, saying and doing things I shouldn't say and do. And he says, if you love life and you want to be happy in life, then stop saying bad things. Stop lying. Turn away from evil and do good. And then he says, seek peace, and not only seek it, but pursue it. Fourth thing that we need to do in being a peacemaker is go to the person that you're having problems with and talk about sin. Now, that's not easy to do. I'm having problems with someone at work. I'm having problems with someone in my family. Some of us are going to have family members come, and we shouldn't be silent. We need to love them. We need to bathe our going to them with a lot of prayer. But we go to that person we're having problems with, and we talk about sin. My sin and their sin. Pursuing peace means that you and I will be constantly repenting and confessing our sinful ways and words and attitudes, and as necessary, and always to God, but as necessary to other people. Especially those people I'm having difficulties with. It's so easy to say, you know, and I think this is how I've thought about it. Here's this person. They've been mean to me. They've been hateful to me. They've undercut me. They've stabbed me in the back so many times. Yeah, I've said some mean things to them too. But percentage-wise, they're about 70% wrong, and I'm 30% wrong, and I'm giving them a break. And therefore, it's mostly their fault. But you know, in the kingdom of God, there's no such thing, and the men will understand this, I think, is offsetting penalties. Offsetting penalties when somebody commits unsportsmanlike conduct and somebody over here does something, commits another penalty on the other side, then they say, well, we'll forget both of them. God doesn't forget them. You got to deal with them. And if you're 30% wrong or 10% wrong, then you need to get it right. You need to repent of your 10%, 30%, 40%, and treat it as if it was 100%. Deal with it. What if the other person doesn't deal with their 80%, 90% wrong? What if they don't? Well, it's not about them, it's about you. Get rid of your sin, confess your sin, repent and confess your sin to God. And if you sinned against someone, you go to them and you confess it, even if you're only 10% wrong. Maybe no one's had that problem with. I think in those terms, you know. Yeah, I said a couple of things, but not as much as they did. And to me, this is really, really important. Personal confession to people means that we've sinned against means that we go to them. We talk about sin, especially our sin, but then we talk about their sin. But talking about our own sin, when we confess, and we need to confess our sins to God and to one another, but confessing our sins means this. I go to that person and tell that person I was wrong. Say you were wrong. Say what you did. That's the second part. Say what you did that was wrong. I said some hateful things to you. I said it in pride. Or I lied. to you. I said this, and this is the truth. I was wrong. I sinned against you. Tell the other person what you should have done. That's the third step. Say you were wrong. Say what you did wrong. Tell the other person what you should have done. And what you intend to do from now on. I should have listened to you. I really should have listened. I shouldn't have jumped to a conclusion. I shouldn't have gotten so angry, but I got angry. And for that, I'm sorry. Will you forgive me? And that's the fourth part. Ask for forgiveness. Don't just say, well, I'm sorry, and go on. It's more than that. I was wrong. Here's how I was wrong. I got angry at you. And I said some things that weren't right, that God was not happy with. I should have shut my mouth. I shouldn't have lied to you. I should have told you the truth. And then I say, will you forgive me? Will you forgive me? You don't make things right by just saying, I'm sorry. I apologize. Apologize. It's like coming up with an excuse. Oh, yeah. You say, I was wrong. I sinned. I did this. I should have done this. And I ask you to forgive me. A lot of problems in marriage relationships would be fixed if we did that. But instead, we just say, I apologize. Nothing's fixed. Nothing is fixed. It's just like you got some dirt on the floor and you just sweep it under the carpet. It's gone. Can't see it, but it's still there. Well, what if someone sins against us? What if that person sins against me? And they're believers. Well, believers sin. We sin. Other people sin. Jesus said, Matthew 18:15, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. Galatians 6 tells us how to go to that brother. Brethren, Galatians 6:1-3, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. What's the law of Christ? To love your brother as yourself. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. 1 Corinthians 4:14-33, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Romans 14:17-19, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace, and things by which we may edify another. 2 Timothy 2:22. Flee also youthful lust, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Oh, what if this person is not a believer? What if they're an unbeliever? How do I? Well, there are principles that we can use. The principle about going to someone who sinned against you, you still go to them. You say, well, the Jesus said that if you believer, your brother sins against you, and you go to him and you tell him his fault, and he confesses, he repents, then you forgive him. But if he doesn't confess it, you bring two other people and you confront him again. And if he doesn't do that, then you bring him to the church and you put him out of the church. That's what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 18. How do you do that with an unbeliever? Well, you go to him and you confront him over his sin. In the spirit of meekness and gentleness and kindness and love. And he doesn't repent. What do you do then? You can't bring him to the church. You bring him to God. You've already done that, but bring him to God. Sometimes I think we are so slow to understand biblical principles are meant for us to follow them, because God honors those who honor his word. And he can make changes in these people. But he first changes us. So we have these general principles, but I want you to look at a very hard text, Luke chapter 12, that deals with this. What do I do with an unbeliever? How do I deal with conflict in my family? with my relatives. Luke chapter 12. Sometimes, maybe a lot of times in the Bible, Jesus says some things that are shocking. They just don't, somehow they don't jive with the way we think about Jesus. And sometimes they seem to be contradictory. He said things that were almost outlandish. And he did it to get our attention. It's kind of like it's harder for a rich man to enter into heaven than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. That's shocking. Or that if you're mean and hateful to one of your brothers, then it would be better for you if a millstone were hung around your neck and you're thrown into the depths of the sea. That's shocking. Well, he says something very shocking here. Chapter 12, verse 51. Do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth? I tell you, not at all. And that's emphasized. The negative is emphasized in the original. Not at all. But rather division. What? What is he saying here? For from now on, five in one house will be divided, three against two, and two against three. Father will be divided against son, and son against daughter. Father and mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, and mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. He came to bring peace through the gospel. Why does he say here, I didn't come to bring peace? Remember we said there's the world's peace and there's Jesus' peace. World's peace is absence of conflict. Jesus' peace is the presence of God in the midst of conflict. Remember that? Peace. Jesus did not come to bring peace in the sense of social stability and tranquility and harmony and agreement so everybody will go along, get along. Sinful people often react in very negative and sometimes even violent ways just to the name of Jesus. And it happens in our families. When Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father except through me. The Muslim would say, you say that, you're an infidel. You should have your head chopped off. Not all Muslims would say that, but some of them would. The world would say, you are a bigoted person. The statement is very, very offensive in our pluralistic, politically correct world in which we live. Anyone who becomes a true follower of the Lord Jesus Christ will experience division and sometimes even hostility, even from their families. And that's what Jesus is saying. I didn't come to straighten all that mess out. I come to bring peace. But not peace in the way you're talking about it. Not tranquility in your family. In fact, Jesus had to struggle with that in his own family. Matthew 13:55, when the people said in his hometown, is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas and his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things? So they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country and in his own house. So there's times when people in our own family, they're offended because we're followers of Jesus. And there's nothing we can do about it. Jesus didn't come to make things easy for you. He didn't. He came to make us holy. Unbelievers aren't really interested in God's glory, but as God's people, we are. We want Him to be glorified. So we want Him to be glorified when He blesses us with promotion and salary increase and a new house and a new car and the birth of a baby. We want to honor Him with that. But can you honor God when you lose your job, when you get cancer, when your wife wants to leave you, and when your child dies? Can you glorify God when you're Mr. Hall and you just lost your wife in a head-on collision with a tractor trailer in Louisville, Kentucky? Can you glorify God in those circumstances and situations? Absolutely, you can. And you will if you're trusting Him. Unbelievers are not interested in God's glory, and many of them are not even interested in our good. But still, we are to do good to all people. Why? For two reasons, at least. God tells us to do good. Romans chapter 12, and let me finish up here. Romans chapter 12. This is another very important text. I should have dealt with it earlier, perhaps. Romans chapter 12, verse 17. Well, the end of verse 16 says, do not be wise in your own opinion. You know, it's all this issue of wisdom, James chapter 3. But do not be wise in your own opinion. I've got my opinion and it's better than your opinion. That kind of attitude. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. And so I'm to pursue peace, seek peace. But if that person doesn't want peace, I'm to make every effort to do that. But sometimes they don't want peace. So he tells us, live peaceably with all men as much as depends on you. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Don't worry about those things. Commit yourself to the one who judges righteously, as we read in 1 Peter. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. What does that mean? Well, there's lots of ideas about that. Check it out and think about it, pray over it. But most of all, verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. It's not an easy thing. We need help. We need a lot of help to do that. Doing good means to actively look for practical ways to do nice, kind, and helpful things to those people who are not kind and helpful to us. Overcome evil with good. That's pursuing peace. The best thing that we can do is to show them and tell them the gospel message. It's the gospel of peace. They need to hear about Jesus Christ, because the reason why they're so mean and hateful to us is because they're miserable. And why are they miserable? They're sinful and they don't have a Savior. Why are those people cutting off people's heads and blowing themselves up? They're miserable and they don't have a Savior. And they need to know about Jesus Christ. Oh, but if I tell them about Jesus Christ, I could get in trouble. Well, what are you worried about? God's in control of the trouble. And then, why do we go to them? Because God tells us to do good to them. Why do we go to them? Because we owe them love. Romans 13, verse 8. Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. Verse 10. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. We're to love our enemies. Bless those who or hurt us and are hateful to us. Do good to those who persecute us, so that we might be the children of God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they should be called children of God. Amen. Any comments or questions? I ask you to write them down. It's something I haven't dealt with or not clear. Will? Anyone? Christy? You got everything? It's all fixed, huh? Any questions? Well, I told you. You know, sometimes we get to that place and we say, how can we do it? God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Peter. How do we do all of this? God has saved us. He's transforming us. He's making us holy. He's given us His Spirit. He's poured the love of God into our hearts. He gives us all things that we need for life and godliness. Jesus is interceding for us. God Almighty is on the throne, exercising His sovereignty for the good of His people. We have everything. I know you knew that. Let's pray.